Thankful to be here with you this morning. We always enjoy being here. Y'all are our favorite people on earth, and it's a great blessing to be able to come here and worship the Lord together with you this morning. We have had a busy last few days, to say the least. We left Thursday and went to the camp meeting in Texas, and we were there through the Friday afternoon service and drove back, got in after midnight. And then went to Antioch yesterday and Oak Grove last night. Heard Brother James Isaacs preach three times and greatly enjoyed that. And all those folks, and they are precious folks, we enjoyed them, but we are glad to be here this morning with you. It's a great blessing and privilege to worship the Lord together here with you. And we are certainly very encouraged and rejoicing in the great church services that we've been in. And it makes us look forward to our meeting all the more next weekend, as we anticipate that. If you have your Bibles, like to turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 8. I'd like to consider a couple of verses here in the 8th chapter of Romans that I believe are something that we hold to very strongly here in the Old Baptist Church, and also in this writing of the Apostle Paul. He uses two words to point to these two verses and what is contained therein. That before we look at the verses, I'd like for us to see that. If you go to Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, this verse is oftentimes used to say that no matter what bad thing happens in your life, God's going to work it for your good. But this verse is not teaching that. This verse is teaching something very specific, that the all things, those are the two words, and I want to point out how he uses the words all things here in verse 28. He uses the word things in verse 31. He uses the all things in verse 32, and these all things that he is referencing are contained in verses 29 and 30. In verse 28, the all things are pointing forward. In verses 31 and 32, they're pointing backwards to what is under consideration in verses 29 and 30, which is what we'd like to look at this morning. But back to verse 28, whatever this verse is teaching is something we know. Not something that we think might be true. Is whatever it is teaching is something that we know. And whatever it's teaching applies to them who are the called according to his purpose, God's purpose in calling us. So what works together, that's the key two words to understanding what Romans 8:28 is talking about, is whatever it's talking about works together. Now in this world, we have events and situations in life. I see the devil at work, but I also see God at work. And I'm going to tell you, those two do not work together. God and Satan do not work together. Your flesh and the spirit do not work together. They're at war with one another. If you have people working together, that means they're in sync, they're in harmony, they're in fellowship. And so whatever he is talking about that works together for good is describing things that work together in sync or in harmony with one another, which the things in verses 29 and 30 do that. And so we get to verse 29. He says, "For whom," this is talking about a person, "for whom he," God, "did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, he says, "for whom he," God, "did foreknow." Now, I want to point out that God knows what happens before it happens. He knows what's going to happen. There's no surprises with God. There's nothing that God didn't see coming or he didn't anticipate or surprised him like happens to us. He foresees everything that's going to happen. But this word "foreknow" does not mean that. It doesn't mean God knows something ahead of time. God, you know, some people say, well, I believe the doctrine of election because God knew what we were going to do before we did it, and so he chose us. Well, that's a different understanding of the word foreknowledge here in Romans 8, 29. Because certainly, if you go to 1 Peter 1, verse 2, he says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So whatever choice God made of us before the world began, that choice was based on his foreknowledge, what he foreknew. And what was that? Well, I want to point out our understanding of the word know or knowledge. Oftentimes we talk about that like what we get at school. We learn knowledge. We know things because the knowledge is the opposite of ignorance. Ignorance is not knowing something. Knowledge is knowing something. But knowledge in the Bible oftentimes carries with it the idea of love and intimacy. It says in the book of Genesis that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. Now, whatever knowledge Adam knew about Eve led to a son being born. There's an intimate, loving relationship involved there. It was not like we get to know someone and, hey, how are you doing? And you get acquainted with them. That's not the knowledge under consideration. I hope you understand. There is a loving, intimate idea contained in that knowledge that we have with one another when we have love for one another and fellowship for one another. And so God's choice of us as his people was based on this knowledge or based on this love that God had with us before this world even began. Before this world even existed, God already loved us. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old, and he hath said, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God loved us with an everlasting love. Anytime you pull something outside of time and into eternity, that means it always existed. There is no time, there is no sequence in eternity. So if God loved us with an everlasting love, that means he's always loved us. And in John 17, Jesus prayed this prayer to the Father. He says, Father, as thou hast loved me, I know you love them the same way. How long has God loved the Son? He's always loved him. How long has God loved you? He always has loved you. And so because he loves you, he chose you. The love came first. And so here he says in Romans 8, 29, for whom he did what? Foreknow or foreloved. That knowledge, that knowing God had about us, it was not, notice this verse doesn't say for what he foreknew. It's not what he foreknew that we would do that made him choose us. It's for whom he did foreknow. You know, I love the text in Psalm 65, verse 4. It says, blessed is the man whom God chooses. You know, some people talk about God's plan of salvation. First of all, I want to say it's not really right to say God has plans. We make plans and plans change, plans fall apart. God purposes. And when God purposes, he brings it to pass. Brother James really hammered that point home yesterday. You know, I always, every time I hear Brother James preaching, I always think about what Brother Clem said about him. He says, he starts off kind of slow, but when he gets through, you can't tear it down if you wanted to. And he does. That's his style of preaching. He starts off slow, but when he's through, you just cannot tear down what he has built. But I'll tell you, when we think about God purposing and him bringing it to pass, God's salvation is not based on a plan, it's based on a man. Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. That's what salvation is about. It's not about a plan, it's about a man. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, we old Baptists believe in predestination. Oftentimes, that is misconstrued to say that we believe everything was predestined to happen before it happened. Again, it doesn't say what he predestinated. It says whom. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. Predestination has everything to do with the person and not events. We don't believe everything was predestined. You had the choice to come here this morning. It was not predestined for you to come here. You made a choice, and a wonderful choice it was, to come and worship and serve the Lord this morning here. And I thank God for your zeal and your determination to be here, even if you didn't feel like it. That's another thing Brother James mentioned yesterday. He says, some people say, I don't feel like going to church, so I don't go to church. He says, if you don't feel like going to church, I'm going to tell you to get dressed and go anyway. And I promise you, you'll feel better when you left than when you got there. And he's right. Man, last night at Oak Grove, I was just sitting there smiling in that service because I was feeling really good. Sitting there rejoicing in the Lord's service. What a wonderful weekend it has been for us, certainly. But he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That word predestinate, if you look at the Greek word, which I don't necessarily encourage that, but it means pro oriso, before the horizon. Before there was ever a horizon, before there was ever an earth, God already had a destination determined for you and I. Well, what was that? Well, he says right here, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Your destiny is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You are going to be like him. You know, that's a wonderful thought this morning to consider, that when we awake with his likeness, we'll be satisfied. That's what he says in Psalm 7:15, that we awake, we come out of the grave. It's amazing how the Lord views death as sleep. Now, we don't. We think when someone sleeps, we can wake them up, but we can't wake the dead up, but he can. And he did at the tomb of Lazarus, and he will when the Lord comes back again. He said, Lazarus sleepeth, but I go to awake him. Well, to everyone else, he was dead, but to God, he was asleep. I'm going to tell you, blessed are those who are asleep in Jesus, because the Lord will rouse their tomb. He will wake them out of the grave. And when they come out of the grave, they are going to awake with his likeness and be satisfied. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, as he says in 1 John 3:2. We don't know, it does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Philippians 3, verse 21, it says, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, when Jesus came out of the grave, when he was resurrected from the dead, he came out, he did everything when he died, and he came out of the grave and ascended into heaven as our forerunner. We don't have to fear anything we're about to go through, because he's already been there. He's already been through death, the grave, and coming out of the grave and into heaven's pure world. He's already paved the way. He trailblazed the way that we're going to go. And he'll change our body, vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so, as we think about, this is what we're going to be like. We're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Then for us to be making progress. You know, you hear things in the world about progress and progressing. For us to truly make progress, we need to be more like what we're going to be in heaven, don't we? I mean, we know how we'll be in heaven, and here's where we are here. And so we should be progressing more towards how we'll be in heaven, right? That's real progress. And so Jesus is our example. We saw how he lived in this life, and we see the way he conducted himself, the things he said, the things he did. And so if we're making progress, then we're going to be more like, if we're more like Jesus now, then we're making progress towards what will be in heaven. You know, some people, when they pass away, folks have said about them, will they really be any different in heaven than they were on earth? I'll tell you, that's the highest compliment you can get on a life well lived, that will you be any different? And never say anything ugly about anyone, always sweet, always kind, always gracious, always loving. I mean, tell you, that's someone who is already working at being more like the Son of God here on this earth. But that's our destiny. We are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now notice as he gets into verse 30, and I just want to say, These two verses are some of the most clearest explanation what happens in our eternal salvation of anywhere else. Now, Brother James at Oak Grove last night went to another good one, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. But these verses describe God's salvation, the things that work together for your good, to those who are the called according to His purpose. These verses teach this. And I want to point out something, that everything that he says applies to the same group of people. Notice, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's the same group of people. He's not changing that everyone was this, and then a few of them did this, and a few more did this. You know, people will say, well, Jesus went to the cross and made salvation available for everybody, but only possible for those who do what they're supposed to. I don't find that teaching in these verses. I find that it says it's the same group of people who were foreknown, foreloved, predestinated, called, and so on and so forth. These are the people who God loves. These are the people who are His children. After all, the angel Gabriel, Matthew 1:21, said, He shall save His people from their sins. And these are the people that are described here. Verse 30, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now this calling, now so far what we've described happened before the world began. God foreknew a people, He predestinated a people, He chose a people. He entered into a covenant and with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost before the world even began. But now we're getting into what actually happens here in time. This calling is what we call an effectual call, a call that is irresistible. Now, you can see this call illustrated at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus is dead in the tomb, but Jesus calls to Lazarus, and we could have done that till we are blue in the face. But Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead, he'd been in the grave 4 days. The dead Lazarus body now had life and came out of the tomb by the power of the voice of the Son of God. Now that's a call that, as Brother James pointed out last night, 2 Timothy 1:9, is a holy call. Hebrews 3:1 calls it a heavenly call. It's a call that no man on earth has the ability to do, but the Son of God does. And John 5, verse 25, it says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. See, dear friends, the fact of the matter is, we by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden ate the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had promised, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam ate the fruit, Eve ate the fruit, but they didn't die, did they? Adam lived 930 years after that. So, was God correct? They didn't. They still were alive. Well, the kind of death that they died that day was a death of letting sin into the world and passing that sin nature and that death upon all the posterity. The death they died is described in Ephesians 2, verse 1, a death in trespasses and sins. They died, you know, his body died 930 years later because it was like a rose on the rose bush. You go out there and cut that rose off and put it in a vase and have it in your house. It makes your house look beautiful and smell pretty. But that rose eventually withers and fades. But when did that rose die? The moment you cut it off the bush. And the moment Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, they died in trespasses and sins. And we died with them. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And so when the Lord comes on the scene, it's not that we're sick and we just need some medicine. We're dead. I remember hearing a story one time about this is actually in the Piles family. I think it was Elder Sonny Piles' uncle, Reuben Piles. Someone told him that, hey, I'm gonna go straighten old Rube out. I'm gonna tell him, all right, we got a pit here, and we got these folks that are in need of salvation down in this pit, and we just, and Brother Rube said, okay, what are we gonna do? How are we gonna get them out of there? They said, well, we're gonna throw a rope down there, and they're just gonna grab hold of it, and we're gonna pull them out, and that rope is the gospel. He said, well, how's a dead man gonna grab hold of a rope? A dead man can't do anything. A dead man can't respond. A dead man can't, you have someone who's passed away. They're not going to want your good cooking anymore. They're not going to be hungry. They're not going to be thirsty. They're dead, you understand. And if we're dead in trespasses and sins, the thing that we need is life. Life. And the Lord is the only one that can be the source of that life. And He does so by the power of His voice. He calls the dead to life. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, he says, He has called us from darkness into His marvelous light. I'm going to tell you, that's a powerful voice that God has to call the dead to life. Only He can call in this way. He foreknew us, He predestinated us, and He has called us from death to life, from darkness into His marvelous light. Then he says here, in whom He called, it's the same group, them He also justified. Justified. You know, that's a kind of a long, complicated word as you think about it. But, you know, justified, I just look at it very simply as meaning declared righteous. Declared righteous. Now, you could go on trial in court and be found not guilty. That means... They didn't have proof enough to condemn you as being guilty, but they really haven't justified you unless they declare that you are righteous. Now, that's hard to do with sinners. In fact, it is not right to justify the ungodly, according to the Proverbs. You're not supposed to justify people who are sinners. So how can we stand in the presence of God holy and without blame? How is that possible? Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, God hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So God chose us before the world began, and what the end result and conclusion of that, or the purpose of that, is for us to stand in the presence of God holy and without blame before Him in love. How do we get from point A to point B? I'm going to tell you, there's one event that happened here in time on the cross at Calvary that did just that. If you back up to Romans chapter 5, you can notice this, what he says here in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You know that song we sang as our opening hymn? It says, at hell's dark door we lay. I'm going to tell you, if Jesus is not in the picture, that's where we are. At hell's dark door. And I really wish I could fully express how awful a condition we'd be in if it were not for Jesus and what He did on the cross. At hell's dark door we lay. Can you imagine suffering and burning for all eternity in hell? That's where we were, friends. But thanks be to God, that's not where we are. And we are not there because of Jesus and His blood. His precious blood that redeemed us from our sins. His blood that took away the stain of our sins and saved us from the wrath of God, which we justly deserve. His blood justifies us. His blood declares that we are righteous. His blood speaks, in other words. Oh, I love that expression in Hebrews chapter 12 that says, we have come to Zion, and we've come to all these things, he says. And one of the things he says, we've come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Better things than that of Abel. You know, Abel was the first man ever murdered on earth. And God told Cain, his brother, who killed him, He says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. What did Abel's blood cry? It cried for vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. And God says He will repay. But his blood cried for vengeance. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. It declares we are just in the sight of God. You know, we don't come to the Lord by our own merit saying, we've done this or we've done that. We come in the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood declares us righteous in God's sight. We are standing here by the grace of God. You know, it's interesting for us to consider these things. In fact, if you skip down to verse 18 of Romans 5, it says, therefore, by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. How can we justify that we have the right to stand in God's presence in heaven for all eternity? We come by what he says here, the righteousness of one. And the free gift that he has given to us. You know, that's the definition of grace. It's not something you deserve or you earn. It's a gift of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, I tell you, friends, there's no better gift that has ever been given to you and I than that gift. The gift of justification of life. The gift of eternal life. You know, something was given to us. If you go back to the last verse of Romans 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Oh, we believe and we teach, and the Bible explains, that on the cross at Calvary, the Lord poured out His wrath for our sins on His Son there on the cross. And Jesus declared, it is finished, when all that was over with. And He did it with a loud voice. He did not whisper. And then He bowed His head, gave up the ghost, and His body was put in the grave. But how can you and I know that God accepted that offering? That it pleased Him, that we don't have to worry that whether the payment was enough, was it good enough? How do we know? Well, I'll tell you how we know. There's an empty grave. Jesus came out of that grave as a powerful declaration that God had accepted the offering. Otherwise, He'd have never come out of that tomb. But it says here, He was raised again for our justification to declare that we are free. You know, so we turn back to Romans chapter 8. We mentioned the verses after, the verses that we are looking at. It says, Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? Now, we're not through looking at those things, but what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, sometimes we may feel like, oh, we're outnumbered in this world. Oh, this is not good. This is not... Well, I'm going to tell you, if God is for us, who can be against us? If the Lord is for us, and I believe He is, we're here as a living testament of His church and the work that He's done in your hearts. But in verse 32, He says, He that spared not His own Son. He didn't spare even His own Son. Which one of us would have spared our children? No. I've learned a lot of lessons at the ball field, and you know, I don't have any problems with those players. They don't give me a bit of trouble. But I'll tell you who does is their parents. Boy, they spare them youngins. Jenny and I, when we played ball, we just don't remember this. Maybe we're ignorant of it, and they're just so hot. They need some water. They just need to toughen up, is what I say. I mean, they just need to drink water before you get there. We tell them, drink water. What did y'all do all day? Oh, we swam in the pool. Oh, well, no wonder you're so tired. You've been swimming all day. Well, so, okay, go in the dugout and drink some water. Well, they get real lively in the dugout. We say, well, they look like they're doing good. They've come back to life. So, but I'm going to tell you, God didn't spare His own Son for us. He spared not His only Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us what? All things. Now again, You read these two words in the Bible, don't think that it's talking about everything without exception. God's going to give you everything without exception. What has He given us? He's given us the things in verses 29 and 30. Those things that work together for our good, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, the called according to His purpose. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's the people under consideration. God's elect. Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to put anything on your account to say that you are not worthy of heaven? Who's going to lay anything to your charge when it is God that justifieth? It's God who's declared that you're righteous. It's God that declares that you're free. Who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I want you to think about that. Look how rock solid you are in the hand of God. Who is he that condemneth? I want you to think back to Matthew 25, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and all nations shall be gathered to him. This is talking about the end of the world. When the Lord comes back again and all nations are gathered to Him, and He describes Himself as sitting on His throne, and He will separate His sheep from the goats and put His sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And what is He going to say? He's going to say to His sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But what's He going to say to those on His left, the goats? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What is He doing in that moment when He tells them that? What He says here in verse 34, He's condemning them. Who's the one in the position to lay anything to your charge or to condemn you? It's Jesus. And if Jesus was the one that paid the debt for you, do you think there's going to be any condemnation that's going to come upon us? Do we have to fear the end of the world? Fear what sins we've committed? And I'm afraid we've committed them. And we're sorry for that. But I'm going to tell you, your sins were taken care of on the cross at Calvary. So that if you go back to verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's where we are right now, friends. We are in Christ Jesus, and there's no safer place to be. There's no better place to be than to be in Christ Jesus. We go from dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ Jesus. I love how Ephesians 2 just explains all that. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 10, after you read through all that, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in verse 10 he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Jesus Christ. So he's not going to condemn you, friends. He has already paid the price and he has justified you. I remember Brother David Montgomery illustrating it this way in one of his writings. He says, there we are at trial, guilty, it's all get out, and we know it. All the evidence has been gone through, and we just stand there waiting to hear the result, and the result is guilty. We're guilty in the presence of God. And so then you just wait for what happens next. You're going to be hauled off to pay. You know, it would be so wonderful if we could get ourselves thinking about it like this. We're in the courtroom. We're guilty. And Brother Mark Quarles says when those criminals are found guilty, they start looking around for a place to hide. And there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. And that's where we are. We're in that courtroom guilty in the presence of God, and you just stand there. The way Brother David wrote, you stand there with your head down, your fists on the table, and just waiting for what happens next. And they come, and they take your lawyer, and they put cuffs on him and lead him away. Now, I've never seen that before. And they say, okay, you're free to go. Wait, there must be some misunderstanding here. Y'all just pronounced me guilty, not him. Why'd they lead him away and not me? You're free to go. Now, imagine being in that condition. You'd be confused. You'd say, this is too good to be true. Have you ever heard anyone say that when you tell them about what we believe and what the Bible? Oh, well, that's too good to be true. It is. It feels too good to be true. Here, we don't have any price to pay. There's no, you're free to go. Now, what would someone in that condition, and naturally speaking, say, I want to know more about what just happened. How did that happen? You ask around, you find out. Well, your advocate, your counselor, your lawyer, whatever you want to call him, he voluntarily took your punishment for you. Now, I've never seen a lawyer do that. But our advocate with the Father, our counselor, Jesus Christ, our mediator, he did that. Wouldn't you want to know more about him? Wouldn't you want to visit him in jail and thank him and be grateful to him? I'll tell you, every day of our life we should spend praising the Lord who's done so much for us. There's no one on earth who has loved us more and done more for us and took away the wrath of God like Jesus has for us. Oh, I tell you, this Jesus, the first song we sang in our song service this morning, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. There is a name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Why? Because he's loved us and he saved us from our sins. And we are justified in the sight of God. All by the work of Jesus Christ. The same ones who are foreknown, the same ones who are predestinated, the same ones who are called are the same ones who are justified. And the last thing here in verse 30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this is all written in the past tense, and I find that to be interesting when it comes to glorification. You and I aren't glorified yet, are we? We're still in these natural bodies. We are not how we're going to be in heaven yet. In heaven's pure world, it's all is glory. You know what word glory means? Something that is worthy of praise. Something that's glorified. It's been made worthy of praise. You know, God in all his glory, he is worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship. In fact, that's what worship even means. Worship. God is worthy of our worship, worthy of our glory and our glorifying of him. But it says he has glorified us. And we've already mentioned earlier that he'll change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. But he is talking about being glorified. But this is in the past tense. Why is that in the past tense? Well, let's back up to Romans chapter 8, verse we'll try to start in verse 15. All these verses start with 4. It's really hard to jump into it. But he says in Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. If you have a desire to pray to God, if there is something inside of you that yearns to cry out to God, that's proof that the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. Verse 16, the Spirit itself, the Holy Spirit itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do we know we're God's children? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. You know, that's a very interesting expression. I've heard it described this way. I've never tuned a piano, but I understand with those tuning forks, if you hold one of those tuning forks that's a certain key next to a piano string that is struck, that they will both vibrate because they are in tune, in harmony. And the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit testifies that we are the children of God, verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, this is wonderful teaching, because if you've ever wondered who you are, these verses tell you. You are God's child. You are God's heir. You have an inheritance waiting for you that Peter says is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You are heirs of God. And he says, and if heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. As the bride of Christ, whatever Christ has, you have. And what does he not have? Oh, he has all the riches that you could ever imagine. It all belongs to Christ. Well, you are joint heirs with Christ. But the reason I want to get to this verse is the end of verse 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now notice he said, if we suffer with him. For the longest time, I thought that meant the sufferings that we go through in this life. But I want us to think back to Romans 5, where we said Adam died, Adam sinned, Adam transgressed, and it had an effect on all of us. Why? Because he represented us. This is something we call the doctrine of representation. Adam represented us when he did what he did. We're not very happy about that. I don't like the fact that I was born in this world as a sinner, but there's nothing I can do about it. Adam sinned, and he represented all of us, and that was passed on to the rest of us. But I'll tell you what I do like, is that when Jesus did that work on the cross at Calvary, he represented us there. And all the good things that proceeded from what he did at the cross of Calvary have come down to us whom he represented. This word together in Romans 8:17 tells us that when Jesus was on that cross representing us, we were there too. We were there. When he was there on the cross, Paul said in another place, I am crucified with Christ. When he was crucified, I was crucified also. When he died, I died also. When he was put in the grave, I was in the grave also. When he came out of that grave, I came out. And when he ascended up into heavenly places, that's where I am now. Positionally speaking, you are on the right hand of God right now, because that's where Jesus is. And so if we suffered with him, which we did on the cross at Calvary, when he came out of that grave glorified, we also were. We, without exception, were all glorified with Jesus when he came out of that grave. Now I'll say, there is glory that does await us, as he says in verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's future tense. One day there will be glory revealed in us, and we'll have a glorified body. So there will be glory in us. There will be glory on that side of us. There will be glory, beauty, whatever word you want to describe. We will be glorified. And so there's a verse over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that is we back up to verse 16, that is very precious to those who are suffering, who are battling any type of affliction. He says here in these comforting words, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want you to see the contrast that he makes to our light affliction and the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. When I think of things that are light, I think of things like cotton candy, helium balloons. There's a lot of light things at fairs. I don't know if that's intended, but those are all just light things. There's really just nothing there. It looks like a lot, but there's just nothing there. Cotton candy just amazed me how it just seems so big and puffy, but when I get to eating on it, there's nothing there. Just nothing. Well, our afflictions, our light afflictions, the devil tries to make us think there's this grand, big, terrible thing, but there's nothing there compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight. There's real substance in this glory. You know, we think of this life as real and heaven is just kind of a fairy tale or something we imagine. Is it really like that? I'm going to tell you, heaven is more real than the experiences that we have in this life. This weight, you know, you think about a weight. If you've ever been in a weight room, and something that's weight, it's heavy and it pulls down and it takes a lot of strength to pull it up. Well, I'll tell you, that's what glory in heaven is like. It's real. It's heavy. It is something that is so much, it's not even comparable. As he says in Romans 8:18, it doesn't even compare. Our afflictions don't even compare to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where we, as God's people, need to be looking. Not at these temporal things. What's on the news? What's happening in the world around us? I mean, we can't help but see those things and experience those things. But our focus and our attention needs to be on the eternal things that we cannot see. We don't see God, but we should keep our eye fixed on Him through an eye of faith. We should run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, keeping our eyes fixed on Him. I love Isaiah 26, verse 3. He says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." Oh, you want that perfect peace? Keep your mind stayed on Him. We should look at the eternal things. We should think about the One who has, as we back here in Romans 8, who has foreknown us and predestinated us and called us and justified us and glorified us. When Jesus was glorified as the first fruits, we were all glorified with Him. But we have glory that awaits us that we look forward to. I'm going to tell you, if we get back to verse 28, those things work together for your good. Without any, whatever Romans 8:28 is talking about, it's something we know, and I'm going to tell you, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt this morning that the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the glorification, it works together, and it works together for your good, because you'll be in heaven one day because of those things working together for your good. In verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What do we say to this? Is there anything left to say when God has done it all? I tell you, He says, what shall we then say to these things? You know, what is there to say? If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, if we kept these things on our mind and focused on them, and as we go into our meeting this weekend, if we keep our mind fixed on our eternal salvation, what God has done for us, I'll tell you, we wouldn't think about anyone being against us. The devil, we sang that song this morning, A Mighty Fortress. You know, Martin Luther wrote that song. A great part of that song is describing how the devil tries to make us think he's strong, but one little word from God will fail him or run him off. One little word. The devil's not as strong as he makes himself out to be, and we are not in the weak position that oftentimes we think we are. If God be for us, who can be against us? God has done all of this. What shall He not? Notice verse 32. If He spare not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Is there anything that we would ever wonder, is God really with us? Does God really care about us? I'm going to tell you, He's done all of this. And spared not His own Son, God will take care of you. I thank you for your good attention this morning. If there's one